To Ephesians chapter 2. Let me read the first few verses. We're somewhat in the middle of a theme here, as we're going to be given one more great blessing of what the Lord has done for us after the great list we looked at last week. So chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the means by which you have made it possible for us to be saved, redeemed from our old lifestyle, forgiven all of these amazing blessings, and you've made it known to us, and you've made it very clear the means by which we can be saved. And so we thank you, we praise you for that. Lord, would you just fill our hearts with tremendous gratitude today for all that you've done in our lives and are planning still to do. Greater things you have for us, Lord, in our ministries and our lives to further your kingdom. And we surrender ourselves to the work of your Spirit now. We thank you for all that you want to do. Bless this time, Lord, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we begin, let me remind you of the tremendous blessings that the Lord laid out for us last week in Ephesians chapter 1. And as a quick reminder, the first three chapters of Ephesians are really a list of the great things, the blessings God has done for us. And the last three chapters are how should we really just practically respond to the greatness of what God has done for us. But in chapter 1, he listed, I believe, eight blessings of what God has done for us. Number one, God chose us to be holy and without blame. And I love that, because what that tells me is God has been pursuing me and you your whole lives. He's been drawing you. He's been convicting you and desiring to have a relationship with you. He didn't just wake up one day and say, "I'm going to choose him." He's wanted to choose you from the foundations of the earth. He's been loving you and pursuing you. Second blessing, he's adopted us into his family. I love that. When God adopts you, you're not the redheaded stepchild. You're not just like, "I really didn't want to. I had to." He loves you. He wanted you as his child and wanted you to be close to him. Blessing number three, he has accepted us. The world's running after all kinds of things, trying to do things to gain acceptance from people. God has already accepted you just the way you are. Now, he loves you enough, he's going to work on you and change you by his power to be conformed into the image of his son. But he accepts you just the way you are. You don't need to clean yourself up. In fact, you can't. So he accepts us. He has redeemed us through Jesus' blood. So we were bought back from the slavery that we were in this world. And he has forgiven us. Blessing number five, forgiven us. I mean, think about that. All the sins I've ever committed, even in the future, God has forgiven me of all of my sins. Blessing six, he's made known to us the mystery of his will. We'll see a lot of that next week in Ephesians 3, but the mystery of God's will that he has for our lives. Blessing seven, he's given us an inheritance. There's some countries that, and some places, principalities, where you can adopt a child, but that doesn't guarantee you're going to get any inheritance as a full-fledged child. But God's given us full inheritance. We are co-heirs with Christ. What an amazing blessing that is. And blessing eight we looked at, God has sealed us with his Holy Spirit. Amazing. We have the very presence of God in us. The very same power Jesus demonstrated on this world, he is living in us, the person of the Holy Spirit. So praise God. And then I want you to please notice verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1. After Paul laid out these blessings, he just couldn't help himself. He just went into prayer for them. "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Paul recognized there's a possibility in the Ephesian believers and in us today to hear these blessings but not believe it, not really know God really does accept me. He really does love me. He is that great. And so he went into prayer that they would really get this, understand that God means this stuff that he is saying. And so it's a beautiful picture, the heart of Paul. And we need to pray for each other. Pray for others, especially somebody who's new to the Lord. They would get these blessings and walk in the glory of what God has done for us. Now today he's going to give us one more great blessing, and it's going to carry through this whole chapter. And because notice here as he begins this chapter, you he made alive. You he made alive. He didn't just do all these other things. You and I were dead. In fact, that verse says we were dead in trespasses and sins. We needed life. We were spiritually dead, separated from God for all of eternity. And I love how this chapter is laid out. To me, it's one of those great before and after pictures. He's going to describe most of this chapter, what we were before the Lord, when we were dead. And I love looking at before and after pictures. I don't know about you, but my wife's a big fan of these, you know, Better Homes and Gardens magazines. I'm not really a big fan, but once in a while I am, because she brings out some of these articles and these pictures of these homes that have been renovated. And they take and they always show the before picture, and then they have the after. You ever notice they don't just show one or the other? They don't just show a before picture and try to describe how glorious the after picture is. That'd really lose something for us. Even if you had just the after picture and didn't realize, well, how far has that thing come? What was that brought from? What was its decrepit state, this place that was brought into this glorious current condition that it's in? And God is going to give us a glorious before and after picture of our lives. I mean, I hope you can insert yourselves into this chapter today and say, wow, that's what God has saved me from. And it really is a tremendous, tremendous picture. When I look at those before and after pictures, and I am saying this because I hope it sinks in for us today, I tend to think of a couple of questions. Number one, who had the vision in the first place when looking at an old decrepit place that they might buy? Who had the vision to see the potential in its before state? And it's amazing to think, because if you've ever been around somebody who's redone something that you've known, and you look later and go, wow, how did they ever see that from the beginning? And that is, God has the vision for us. God wanted to make a drastic change in us. He saw the end picture. The second question, how much did it cost to carry out that transformation? Now, many of you know me and know my background and what a cheapskate I am. You figure cost has to come to it somewhere. But how much does it cost to carry out this transformation? But it's a legitimate question. How much did it cost to make that happen? Jesus even commends people for counting the cost before looking at projects. In Luke 14, he said, "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down and first count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation is not able to finish? All who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" So Jesus sat down and he weighed the cost. And he knew the cost to renovate us, to totally transform us, was his very own son leaving heaven to come and live on this earth and die at the hands of sinners. He weighed that cost. He knew it. He was willing to pay it. So the third question is, now that you know the cost, who's willing to pay it? Who's willing to pay the cost? Sometimes you might get an estimate for a project or something and go, okay, I get it. I see what the cost is. I'm just not willing to pay that price. It's not worth it to me. And so that is really a separate issue. Well, God was willing to pay that price, knowing the cost. And it's an amazing thing. I like how it's described in Psalm 48. I'm going to read to you very briefly about, it really begins by talking about people who think they can earn their salvation. It says, "Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him." We are not capable of purchasing salvation for ourselves or anyone else. But then it says, "For the redemption of their souls is costly." Incredibly costly. The perfect Lamb of God, Jesus, gave his life to save us. And this incredible price, God was willing to pay it. He was willing to foot the bill. And I just find it truly amazing that he was willing to do that. And then lastly, how painful was the time of transition to make that happen? For heaven to look down upon Jesus on this earth, doing all that he did, putting up with sinful man, going to that cross. I mean, the angels ready to jump in and defend him at a moment's notice, but because the Father held them back, they waited and let this thing happen. Now, any of you, if you've ever gone through a home renovation, you know the cost. Sometimes I think of you ladies. I've known some ladies who've gone through kitchen renovations. If you've ever been through that, how painful was that for you? However many weeks or months going through having no kitchen or whatever, and you've got the camp stove out or whatever it is that you use to survive during that. How many times you ate at McDonald's or wherever it was that you went and had pizza. But, you know, you look at the price that is that has to be willing to be paid during the transition for that end state, always looking at the end, the beauty of what will be done when it's over, the after condition. And God looked again at all of that and said, I'm willing to pay the price. And God wants us to be grateful today for what He has done for us. So today we begin this chapter looking at that before state. And the blessing is that God has made us alive. We get to now look back. What's really glorious, we get to look back at the before picture knowing we're not there anymore as Christians. We have been redeemed. We have been made alive. But notice here, He begins by telling us God made us alive. And the reason, He tells us, is because in this first before picture, we were dead in trespasses and sins. That was your condition, that was my condition before coming into a relationship with the Lord Jesus. Because I was a sinner. And the Lord's made it crystal clear from the beginning to the end of Scripture that the wages of sin is death. Everybody deserves to die for their sins. God's a perfect God. He requires perfection to be in His presence. Anything short of that deserves death. It's interesting the way Jesus put it in John 3. He said, He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. Now, if you get that, that's so clear. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's the condition we were in. We all deserve to die. Or as Romans 2 puts it, for Jews and Gentiles, if somebody makes the distinction, as many as have sinned without the law, speaking of Gentiles, they will perish without the law. As many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. So we were sinners. We were dead, and God came and He made us alive. Now, why were we dead in trespasses and sin? Notice verse 2. Because that's the way in which we conducted ourselves, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. I want you to notice it says, in which. That's what we were in our condition. We were in that condition. That's why in chapter 1 it keeps speaking over and over about in Him, in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, because that's what we are in now. That's not what we were in at one point when we once walked according to the course of this world. And those words once and walked are an interesting combination, because the word once is spoken of in the past tense, but it was an ongoing thing in the tense. And I mean, we were ongoing walking in that lifestyle, walking in our old sinful flesh. And yet then it says we walked in that. The word walk speaks of how we behave or how we conduct ourselves. Praise the Lord that that word is in a verb tense that speaks of an event that is past tense, but it's done. It's over. That's what we were. But we did. We walked according to the course of this world. And the word according to speaks of, really the primary translation of that word is down. It speaks of living down to something. Sometimes we might tell our children, or somebody might tell you, oh, you know, don't lower yourself to them. And that's kind of the picture that's being given here. Don't lower yourself to living that kind of a level of a life. And yet that's what we were in. We're in that low-level state. We're in that decrepit state, living according to the course of this world. And that just means we're living in the age. The word, of course, is the word age, and it speaks of we lived in that, and we did what the world thought was right. But that's how we were. We walked according to that. We also walked according to the prince of the power of the air. That speaks of Satan. I mean, really, the three great enemies of the Christian is the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're fighting all of them. The world's trying to conform us into its image. Satan's coming along trying to help us along. Our flesh is usually no helper. I mean, we needed a Savior to come in and give us the power to say no to our flesh. And so He was at work, the prince of the power of the air. Now notice here, it says that He was working. Some people think, oh, I'm so free. And some, unfortunately, they look at Christians like, you're the ones in bondage. Oh, you don't get to do anything fun. You're a Christian. I think, how foolish. You don't even know you're a slave. I'm the one that's free, because I have the same flesh I had before, but I now have the power to say no to it, and you don't. And Satan's working in you, whether you know it or not. That's what it says. He is working in you, and you may not even know it, but I wish you would come to realize it. Let me give you a couple of examples how the Bible talks about what we were before the Lord. Romans 6 says, do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, I like that, were slaves of sin, past tense, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am so grateful today. I am still a slave. Make no mistake, as Christians, we're not free, but we're free to be slaves of righteousness, free to obey God, That is the glorious life. There's no guilt. There's no condemnation. There's only joy and peace and all the fruits of His Spirit in walking this life. Or 2 Peter 2 says, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, are themselves, they are slaves of corruption. And by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage." We are free today as Christians. We have the power to live a victorious life. That is the greatest life that can be had. And God has freed us from that. We once were. Notice, we did walk according. It's past tense. Praise the Lord. And then he says in verse 3, "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh." We know the lusts of our flesh. There is no pleasing the flesh. I don't know if you've ever gone down this path. You will never please your flesh. No matter how much you give it, it always will want more. Always wants more. It's as though, it can just gorge itself, and then it will just be screaming for more, not a few moments later. But that's what we were doing. We were living in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Remember earlier I mentioned Jesus said that we were by nature children of wrath, and that was in John 3:36. Again, the verse said, "But the wrath of God abides on him." And that's not just some wimpy little wrath. That's the word wrath that's used of the wrath of the Lamb in the book of Revelation. But God wants us to be freed from that wrath. And so that's His desire for us. That's our great before picture. And I just hope today that we just let that sink in a little bit. I don't know about you, but I am very good at taking God for granted. Ever walk with the Lord for a while and you begin to think, wow, I'm doing okay. And we just forget the greatness of what He has drawn me out of. What I still deserve today. And I am grateful for passages like this because they remind me. Even when I'm struggling with sin, I somehow think I'm okay. And God, I just need the reminder. And so praise the Lord, He's willing to tell us the truth. Now, please notice two incredibly wonderful words. The first two words of verse 4 say, "But God." After all of this before picture, after what we were, that's all what we were so wretched, it says, "But God." And I love that the Lord put those together. That's where our hope is found, is in God. And that combination of words, it gives us hope. And it begins to tell us of God's motivation for why He did what He did. Why did He see this project, and why was He willing to pay the cost to renovate us, to completely transform us? Notice it was really His great love. First it says He was rich in mercy, but notice, because of His great love with which He loved us. God is completely motivated by love. In fact, that's His very nature. I like that 1 John 4:8 says God is love. I like that it doesn't say God is like love or God has love. It says He is love. That's His very nature. He can't even help Himself. That's who He is. He is love. And so that's why He saw our condition and said, I'm going to create a remedy for that situation in my Son. And so it's His great love that He has for us, and that's what He loved us with. And because of that, His mercy came out of that. Mercy is an interesting word. It's a word that actually speaks of having pity for a person. In fact, the word speaks of an active pity. God looked at us and pitied us. He knew there was no way we were going to get out of our situation apart from Him. And so He took pity on us. That's why He sent Jesus. Sometimes people will say, "I don't want your pity." We needed it. We desperately needed the pity of God upon our lives. He pitied us, and so He came and He fixed our situation. I like when some people have said that mercy can be described as when God doesn't give us something that we deserve. Sometimes when our children do something wrong, we know they deserve a spanking. We may say, "You know what? I think God wants me to show you some mercy today and not give you what you deserve." God does that. He does more than that, but that's certainly one of the things He does. That mercy flows out of His love. And then He reminds us, even when we were, verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. I like that word "even," because He's not just saying when you were dead, even when we were dead. Even in that totally lost, horrendous condition of my own making because of my sin, even then, God came and made us alive. Isn't that great? He loved you enough to find you in that state and tell you you can have life. And just by simply accepting Him, He gives you life. And He reminds them right after telling them that, by grace you've been saved. He's going to go into that in more depth in verses 8 and 9. We are saved by grace. And I love that He put mercy right there in verse 4 and then talked about grace in verse 5. Grace is now God coming and actively giving us something we don't deserve. As I mentioned, if child needs a spanking, we don't give, that's mercy. But now God comes and He gives us something we clearly don't deserve, which is everlasting life, His love, all of these blessings I mentioned last week, making us alive. That is God's grace that pours that out upon us. And the word grace has one of its meanings is just rejoicing. God wants to rejoice in us and love on us. And so He is so amazing. And why did He do this? Why did He make us alive? Verse 6, He wanted to raise us up together and have us sit together with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. He can't wait to be with you. I don't know about you, when we think about sometimes our physical relationship with our parents, and sometimes we might think, oh, they don't really want to spend time with me. God can't wait to spend time with you. He wants to love on you, care for you, comfort you. He is a tremendously loving Father, and He wants to be with His children. He wants us sitting together with Him in the heavenly places. Now, that's a future hope for us. I like how it's put in Colossians 3, talking about how we can do that today. If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. And so that's what He wants to do, is raise us up. He wants to raise us up, verse 7, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Wait till we get to be in heaven, and all of us as saved children of God get to look at Jesus in all of His glory and cast our crowns before Him. We will see the exceeding riches of His grace. Then with unveiled face, the ability to see it all, it will be just immense rejoicing on that day we are with our God. And with that, it's kind of interesting to me. It's as if Paul, seeing this amazing condition we were in, wants to remind them of how God got us out of it. So he begins to describe in 5 descriptors our salvation experience. And it really is beautiful. Please notice in verses 8 and 9, he says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Let me give you these 5 descriptors. First one is, "For by grace." Our salvation is by grace. Free gift, a rejoicing of God. He wants to hand us this free gift. And so God gave it to us by His grace. Jesus is described as full of grace and truth. So that's who God is. So praise the Lord, it's by grace. We did not earn it, not an ounce of it. It's by grace. So that's the first descriptor of our salvation. Then the only descriptor here that has to do with our part, notice, "For by grace you've been saved through faith." Through faith. Just simply believing God, that His assessment of me, I'm a sinner, and I can be saved by saying, "I need a Savior. I trust Jesus, who lived the perfect life and paid for my sins. I place my faith in Him." That simple. Wonderful. After the first service, one of the ladies approached me. I love the way she described it. She says, "Yeah, you know, one day I'm just sitting here reading this, and then it just sunk in that one day, God, really? That's it? Just have to believe in You, have faith, and that's it? I don't add any?" Yeah, that's what it says, through faith. "And I gave my life to Him." It's glorious how simple it is. We can complicate it and overdo it all, but we're simply saved through faith. It is simply a response to Him. It's not a work. He's going to drive that point home very clear. Almost feel like it's redundant a bit what God does here, but it's needed. It tells me what help I need for God to have to say all these things with these descriptors. "For by grace we're saved. We're saved through faith." Then notice the third description, verse 8, "not of yourselves." If you think, and if I were to think, that I added anything to my salvation, remember, I just responded to it. So I had nothing to add to it. I just said, "Yes, I want that. The gift that was bought for me, I want that." I didn't add anything to it. It's not of myself. I don't ever get to go brag or boast or do anything. I just get to say, "God, it is all You. You deserve all credit." And that's a great place. It keeps us from pride, keeps us in the proper perspective, and it keeps us giving all praise and all glory to God. So we see here, thirdly, it's not of ourselves. And then fourthly, verse 8, it's a gift of God. A gift. Salvation is a gift. You can't earn it. Have you ever had somebody give you a gift and you tried to turn around and give them some money back for the gift they gave you? That would insult someone. But we need to put this into perspective. I want you to imagine, even if you're wealthy, if you could imagine a gift that is wildly beyond what you could ever imagine, you could ever even conceivably be able to afford a gift that valuable, and somebody were to come on your birthday and buy this gift and present it to you and say, "I gladly, excitedly want to offer you this gift for your birthday." And you go, "Wow, that's amazing." And then you reached in your pocket and pulled out a couple of quarters and maybe a buck or two. And "Here, can I give this to you as a way to pay you back for what you..." I mean, an insult. I mean, crazy. Wildly beyond anything you could ever afford. Salvation is so even far beyond that in terms of our affordability. I mean, we could not ever come close. It is a gift of God. We can't pay Him back. And He's going to tell us in a minute, there is a life that is a response of that, but it's never to pay Him back. It's simply to say, Lord, I love You. You love me so I just want to live my life for You. And we're never attempting to pay Him back. We can't. But it's to just say, You're so great. I want to entrust everything I am to You. I'm going to give my whole life to You. But here, it's a gift of God. And then lastly, I think we're almost to the point of redundancy, but it's not of works. If you didn't already get it all before, it's not of yourself. It's by grace. And it's a gift. It's not of works. You know, it's some people, I think the world, they run along thinking, wow, you know, some people in this world think that they're saved just because they're a good person. Or they think, hey, I go to church every week. I've heard that. I've ministered to people before and they tell me, I'm saved because I go to church every week. So I always feel like I get the imagery of somebody clocking in and clocking out at work. I did my time. Now I'm in. God's going to accept. That's a work. That is not faith. That is a work. I love the old saying, and it's a good one. Because I know it's kind of dumb, but it drives home the point. It says, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. I mean, I don't care how many times you go to McDonald's, you're not going to all of a sudden become a hamburger. And some people think, I go to church, shazam, I'm a Christian. It doesn't work that way. It's by faith. You have to place your faith in Jesus. It has to happen. And unfortunately, many people go to churches their whole lives. That's why some systems, it grieves me, some systems we're not teaching the Word of God because people can actually go their whole lives and never realize, I need a relationship with Jesus. I need to trust Him. I need to stop depending on my going to church or my being a good person or walking an old lady across the street enough times that I've finally done it. I'm in. It doesn't work that way. We're sinners. We need to be saved. We were wretches. I love how it says in Isaiah, our righteousnesses were as filthy rags before the Lord. Our very best was filthy rags. What was our worst? And God sees all that, still willing to pay the price. And so He drives all that home. And then at the very end, I love what He says, verse 9, lest anyone should boast. If you think you've got anything to boast of, you've gotten it wrong. It's very simple. The only thing I have to boast in is all of what Jesus did for me and offered me. And I got to say, yes, Lord, thank You. I receive. Thank You. I want that. And that's how salvation is received. So look at these wonderful descriptors. By grace, through faith, not of ourselves, a gift, not of works. That's why we don't boast. We never get to look at somebody else and talk about how great I am. And I mean, if there's any boasting, it's that, praise God, He revealed to me I'm a sinner. He gets the glory. And then He saved me when I simply said yes to His gift. He's so great. So you look upon Him, you can be saved as well. And then after laying out that wonderful picture, now He does give us the role of works in our lives, all after being saved. For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. There's the key. Once you're saved, you're in Christ Jesus. Now God does have work for us. His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Four good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God does want to reveal how great He is through a human life. And once you get saved, now you have the Holy Spirit living in you, and now you're in Christ. You have the power to live this Christian life and to do great works for Him. And that's when we surrender our lives to Him and we see a great work come out. I like that the word workmanship is the word poema. We actually get our English word poem from it. We are God's poem. He's written Himself in our lives and on our hearts. And it's beautiful. Now the word speaks of something made or manufactured. God has manufactured things for us to do in Christ. And again, He's given us His power. What a beautiful passage. That's the before picture. We're going to see a little more before. The glorious after really is a little picture here in verses 19 to 22. But at this point, Paul stops, and I think it's very important. One of the great points of this passage is that in light of all of these blessings of chapter 1, in light of the blessing that God made us alive, even though we were so totally unworthy of being saved, He tells us, therefore, remember. And this is one of the greatest things we do as Christians is forget or take for granted what God has done for us. And He wants us, one of those great times you just stop and meditate. Lord, I want to remember what You've done for me. I want to be a grateful child of Yours. And so He still tells us, therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision. That word uncircumcision is used to speak of Gentiles, who by what is called the circumcision, the Jews, made in the flesh by hands. We were Gentiles in the flesh. Now, when we get saved, place our faith in Jesus, we became spiritual Jews. We became of the family of God. But we were Gentiles in the flesh. That's what we were in our old condition. And notice the further descriptors of that old condition, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, before I actually go into these things that God wants us to remember and more of the before picture, I want to remind us that God is very serious about remembrances in Scripture. It's one of the reasons we need to have a quiet time with the Lord, because I read Scripture and I'm reminded of how great He is and what a wretched sinner I am and what I needed in terms of it keeps me thankful and it keeps me from taking Him for granted. Let me read to you how God talks about the need to not forget and to remember things. Psalm 78 says, "For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments." Or Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgive all your iniquities, who heal all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies." And that passage goes on and on and on about all these things God wants us to forget not. And then I love the picture. There are others. But I love the picture when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, and finally after the 40 years of wandering, they get ready to come in the promised land. Joshua's leading the people. Moses has passed away. And the Lord comes to Joshua and specifically tells him, when you're going into this promised land, as you cross the Jordan River, I want you to grab 12 stones, one from each of the leaders of your tribes. Grab a stone, and He told him, when you get to the city, I want you to build up an altar with these stones. And He tells this to Joshua, and then Joshua communicates to his leaders what God has told him, and he tells him the reason why God told him to do it. Let me read to you Joshua 4, verse 6 says, "That this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, 'What do these stones mean to you?' Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it crossed the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever." God intended those stones to keep them from forgetting what He'd done for them. And so how good are you? I'm very good at forgetting what God's done for me. I need a regular, fresh reminder. Love this chapter. God reminds us what He has done for us. And then, of course, in the new covenant that we're under, in Jesus, in instituting the very covenant itself, He told us one of the reasons He told us to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Luke 22, He took bread, He gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So we have communion. We're going to have communion today, the celebration of our last week here, but more so this passage. I mean, I would have felt guilty if I had gone through this passage, told to remember what God has done for us without remembering what Jesus has done in communion. And so we get to remember Him. What a great God. And He wants us to remember. So what is it that we are to remember? Again, number one, in verse 11, we were Gentiles in the flesh. Already covered that. That was our condition. We were not in the family of God. Number two, in verse 12, we were without Christ. That at that time, you were without Christ. Think about that. We are now in Christ. Before, we were without Christ. You're going to stand before one judge in heaven. Every person will, who's ever lived, will stand before Jesus the judge. And either you're in Him or you're without Him. And He's loved you enough to tell you, "I want you to be with me. Please come to me." But we were without Christ. Third thing, we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. Aliens and strangers. Today, if somebody were to cross a border illegally into another country, they're an alien or a stranger. They have no rights. They're not citizens of that country. And here God says, that was your condition before. You don't have any rights in my kingdom. You needed to become a citizen, not an alien, not a stranger of these covenants of promise, this wonderful new covenant that we are in. Also, please notice in verse 12 that we were without hope, because he says, having no hope and without God in the world. The world needs, the single greatest thing this world needs is hope. That's why people end up taking their own lives, is when they reach a point where finally in their lives they believe there is no hope left, it's completely give up. And God comes along and gives hope to a life and says, no, there's hope for you. There's a future for you. In fact, there's an eternal hope for you. And a future, you come to me. But without Christ, there was no hope. There is no other answer, no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so we know our hope is only in Him. And then he tells us, fifthly in verse 13, but now in Christ, you once who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We were far away from Him in terms of knowing Him. Again, the person that thinks they're earning salvation, they think they're close to God. But he said, no, you were far off. You're so far off. Your best is filthy rags. You were far off, but you can come to Christ and be saved. And if a person will simply do that, notice the blessing of coming to God. Verse 14, for He Himself, notice the person of Jesus, He is our peace. He didn't say you come to my word for peace, you go to another person for peace, whatever. You come to Him. He Himself is our peace. It's all about the personal relationship. We spend time with the Lord in prayer and He fills us. In fact, His Holy Spirit lives in us, and that's a fruit of His Holy Spirit, the peace of God. So He Himself is our peace, and He has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. I want to give you a word picture of this. What He's saying here is about breaking down the middle wall of separation. And He also said He's made both one. There He's talking about Jew and Gentile, who just referred to a couple of verses earlier, uncircumcised and circumcised. And the reason that would have been an appropriate image in that day was because the temple in Jerusalem, when it was there and operating, they had certain courts. They had the inner court, and then they had a court of the women, they had a court of the Gentiles, and they had walls up that separated each of these courts as you successively got closer to the temple and the very presence of God. And for a Gentile, they were never, ever allowed into the temple area. In fact, they had a wall that kept them out. And it's very interesting how intolerant the Jews were for a Gentile to cross past the wall of the Gentiles. And there was an inscription that archaeologists have found and dug up. And here's what the inscription translated reads. It says, no outsider shall enter the protective enclosure around the sanctuary, and whoever is caught will only have himself to blame for the ensuing death. They were serious. You cross this wall, you die. You try to come close to God on your own terms, you die. That's what's being communicated. You need to be a spiritual Jew. You need to come into relationship with me. And isn't that great that, look what it says here, Jesus broke down that wall. There's no access issues anymore. And then I think the even greater visual picture, if you remember that veil that was ripped in two, when you got actually into the temple, there was the holy place, and then in the very, very heart of the temple was the Holy of Holies, the very place where the Ark of God sat and the Ten Commandments, and God's presence sat upon that. And there was a thick veil there, and that only one person, the high priest of Israel, could enter that once a year. And only one man, only once a year, even after he had to offer multiple sacrifices for the people, sacrifices for himself, and then he even had to go in with a bowl of blood to enter into the Holy of Holies. And it was so scary to them that nobody else was going to walk, and if anybody else walked in, they would die. It was only the high priest, after all these rituals, that he could enter in. And so what they would do is they would even tie a rope around his ankle. And if that guy fell dead, they'd drag him out. They're not going to go in and get him. They're going to die too. And that's how scary it was to approach this God. And then yet, when Jesus died on the cross, that veil was ripped in two from top to bottom. Not only was that outer wall broken down, now even access to the very Holy of Holies has been made possible by Jesus. And I've even heard some people at some point say, like, well, maybe that was just a wimpy little veil and it was old. Well, that veil, they say, was about 30 feet tall, 4 inches thick, and they replaced it every year. This was no wimpy veil that tore in two. It was a supernatural act of God. God was clearly communicating, you now finally have access to the Father because of what I've just done for you. Beautiful picture. He broke down the wall. He opened up access to the Holy of Holies. We have access to Him. Beautiful picture. So He is our peace. He broke down that wall, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, and He describes this enmity, which means hostility or an enemy, as the law of commandments. All that law of Moses, all the rules, all the regulations, Jesus abolished it. And it says here, that's what it says in verse, He abolished it all, and creating in Himself one new man from the two. Now just Jew and Gentile, we're all one in Christ. And then He might reconcile. When you reconcile two people, you remove something that was between them, that was a sticking point, and He did that by removing the law that was separated us, that said we deserve to die. Reconcile them both in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. So He put to death all those laws and rules. He has told us in the New Covenant the commandments we are to obey, but praise the Lord, look what He did here. He moved it away. He abolished it. He put it to death. He reconciled us. And verse 17, He came and preached peace to those who were far off and to those who came near. So now you physically come near to God. You can actually come all the way near and become His child through approaching Him. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And then now here's the great, after all of this, here's the glorious after picture. Now therefore, in light of what Jesus has done for us, now we can look at the difference. You are no longer strangers and foreigners. You're fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. That's who you are. You now have full rights as citizens to the glory of what God has done for us. And this is what this message was built on, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Well, what was that foundation? It was the gospel message Jesus had given to them. Right? Verse 17 said, He came and He preached peace to those who were far off, those who were near, and He entrusted this message of peace to His disciples, to His apostles, to His prophets, so that they might preach this. Of course, the prophets spoke of Jesus Himself coming to do these things for us. And of course, once the foundation's laid, Jesus Christ Himself, He is the chief cornerstone. That day they would lay a chief cornerstone. When they would cut other stones, they all lay upon each other. And the building, every stone was measured off that first chief cornerstone. He is the measuring rod. Unless we're fully as righteous as He is, we'll never get to heaven. Of course, we're declared righteous as He is, by placing our faith in Him. And then in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom all you also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. What a glorious picture. Today, I just hope, is one of those days. Last week, I think I kind of entitled that Encouragement 101. And today, maybe we could subtitle this a trip down memory lane. It might be scary to some of you remembering what you were before coming to the Lord. But it's important for us at times to look at these things and to remember how great it was that God, what He has saved me from. I just wish, I think this passage would even mean a lot more if I could just see my sin through the eyes of the Lord, so pure, so holy, look at my life before Him and think, wow, You saved me from that? And one day, we'll get to in heaven, see the wretchedness, the fullness of it. I don't think it'll last long. It's all praise and glory in heaven, but just to think of what He has done for me. But the great story of this passage, the next great blessing beyond chapter 1, He made you alive as a Christian. Alive, we are to be grateful for what He has done. And then we see here in verse 11, we are to remember what He's done for us. That keeps us in this place of gratitude, keeps us in a place of saying, wow, I want to surrender my life to You. I want to wake up every day and die to myself and follow You. And then I need the motivation for when we get to chapters 4, 5, and 6, because this is going to call us, now that you know who you are in Christ, here's what you to do with this information. And He gives us the power to do it. But I need the motivation. I need to be reminded of the greatness of our God. Let me close in prayer, and we're going to get to celebrate communion today and thank Him for what He's done. Lord, thank You so much for this chapter. The beauty of it, the beauty of You and the beauty of who You are, that You were the great architect, You were the developer, You were the contractor, You did all the work in our lives, You totally transformed our lives. Even looking at the wretched condition we were in before coming into a relationship with You, and You're still willing to go and to pay that price. I just say thank You today. Thank You. May we all grow in our gratitude and our thankfulness for the greatness of the price that You paid. May You give us the eyes that You have towards our sin so that we can begin to comprehend. I know that passage, Lord, You tell us that he who has been forgiven much loves much. I want us all to be a people that love much because we recognize the greatness of the forgiveness we've received. Help us with that, Lord. I pray You'd help us by Your Spirit. And we thank You and we praise You for this reminder, the need and of what You've done for us and what You want to continue to do. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.